Your way back to your seats, you could open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 1018 in the blue Bibles under the chairs and follow along. I'll read our text this morning and then pray, and then we'll jump in. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a light, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, this is your word, and we submit ourselves to it for the next few minutes. We pray, God, that you would convince us of the truth, that you would show us, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. God, we want to hear from you in these moments. I pray that you would reveal yourself through your word and give us confidence that the true gospel is real and powerful, and there is no other gospel. I pray that we would have confidence and see that in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I don't know if you follow on the internet much, but there's a lot of buzz out there right now about fake news. Fake news. In fact, the country of France is in the middle of their presidential elections and are doing a huge crackdown because there's so many things swirling. In fact, Facebook announced that they are in the process of shutting down 30,000 fake accounts. And so fake news is actually its own industry in our world now. And fake news can be dangerous. It can also be kind of funny. It's not new. Fake news is not new. Fake news has been around really since Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Adam and Eve with fake news. "You will not surely die. But you can be like God." So fake news has been around a long time. A funny story I found: in 1874, the widely read New York Herald published a more than 10,000 word account of how animals had broken out of the Central Park Zoo. They were rampaging through Manhattan and killed dozens. The Herald reported that many of the escaped animals were still at large at press time, and the city's mayor had installed a strict curfew until they had been corralled, could be corralled. A disclaimer tucked at the very bottom of the story admitted, "The entire story given above is pure fabrication, not one word is true." However, alarmed citizens made for the city's piers in hopes of escaping by boat or ferry. Many thousands of people, heeding the mayor's proclamation, stayed inside all day, awaiting word that the crisis had passed. Still others loaded their rifles and marched into the park to hunt for rogue animals. So that's kind of funny, relatively harmless, but fake news can motivate people to do the wrong thing. In 1475, here's a pretty tragic story of how fake news can have tremendous consequences. Trent, Italy, on Easter Sunday, 1475, a 2.5-year-old child named Simonino, had gone missing. A Franciscan preacher, Bernardo de Felt, gave a series of sermons claiming that the Jewish community had kidnapped the child and used him in a sadistic Passover ritual. The rumors spread fast. In response, the Prince Bishop of Trent, Johannes Hinderbach, immediately ordered the entire Jewish community arrested and tortured. 15 of them were found guilty and burned at the stake. The story inspired surrounding communities to commit similar atrocities. Recognizing the fake story, the papacy intervened and attempted to stop both the story and the murders, but to no avail, and things continued. In fact, long story short, some historians even trace some of the widespread anti-Semitism that was going on in the 1900s with Nazi Germany could trace it back, at least in part, to this fake news event, this fake story. So fake news is no laughing matter. Lies can be devastating. Those of you who are in business know that if you don't have accurate information, accurate metrics, your business can go under. You can lose your job, you can lose your house, you can lose your livelihood. Those of you in the military know the reliability, the importance of reliable intel. Lives can be lost. Nations can go to war over fake news. But there's something even more critical. Fake news can end lives, but when it comes to fake news about Jesus and the gospel, people lose their souls, lose their eternity. People can be sent down the wrong path. And that's Satan's whole goal. John 10:10 says that Satan seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. And in John 8:44 says that he is the father of lies. Satan wants to kill the true gospel. He wants to prevent it. He wants to obscure it. We see that in the first century when Christianity explodes onto the scene and it's spreading like wildfire. And Satan tries to stop it through persecution. So you see that. You see all of a sudden the Roman Empire under satanic influence begins to try to exterminate the Christians. And that's actually what you have when Peter writes the book of 1 Peter, is he writes to these churches and tells them how to stand up under this withering attack of Satan to try to kill and destroy them. It doesn't work. Christianity spreads. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You ever take a dandelion, you pick it up, you've killed that dandelion, but you blow on it, and the seeds go, and now you've got more dandelions. That's what persecution does to the church. Persecution's not a threat. So Satan, after that, begins to attack the gospel in the first century through another means, and that's through fake news, false testimonies about the gospel. And this is a far more dangerous threat. So he'll try to steal, kill, or destroy, or he is the father of lies. And that's where 2 Peter then comes in, as Peter then writes to these same people going, okay, you endured through persecution, but there's actually a greater threat. And that's a fake news, a fake gospel. There are people coming in among you that are trying to undermine the message of the gospel, and they will steal your souls. This fake news will condemn you. We still have lots of counterfeit gospels and fake gospels today. We have all kinds of obscurity. Satan will try to kind of obscure or flood the market, and then just all of a sudden Christianity looks like just one of many options, looks like one of many ways. And Peter's going to try to get us to zero in. We've got lots of false gospels today. The gospel of Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, atheism, naturalism, humanism, religious legalism, prosperity gospel, politics and patriotism can be a gospel. Marriage and family can become a god or a gospel, a place where we find hope. Individualism, universalistic tolerance, positive thinking. All of these, and some of these are even good things, but when they become ultimate things, they become fake news and deceptive and can obscure and lead us away from the true saving knowledge. Fake news doesn't just cause irrational action and even death, but it can actually, in relation to Jesus and the gospel, condemn to hell. That's the intensity that we have to feel in the book of 2 Peter. Is that the true gospel is being obscured by these false teachers, and Peter does not want them to buy it. So what we have, I don't know if anyone in here is into like crime documentaries or courtroom type stuff. I'm kind of into that kind of stuff. And I don't like any of that like fake stuff. I like the real stories of real people and real things that happen. And what you find is when you watch some of that stuff is that you'll see that when they're putting together, a lawyer is putting together the case that he's going to bring to court, he's got two primary lines of evidence. He's got the physical evidence, and then he's got eyewitness testimony. So I want you to see the book of 2 Timothy in that way, where Peter is going to answer the charge that's been brought against him by the false teachers, and he's going to give us physical evidence of why the gospel that they're preaching is the true gospel, and he's going to give eyewitness testimony. He wants to convince them not to leave this gospel that the apostles have been preaching, because it is the true gospel, and he's saying, I can prove it. I can prove it. So what we find when we read 2 Peter is, first we find the charge of the false teachers. That's your first blank. The charge that the false teachers are making against Peter. The charge is this: the return of Jesus Christ is a myth. The return of Jesus Christ is a myth. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Here it is. 2 Peter 3, 4. They will say, meaning the false teachers, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're going to come in and go, man, if Christ hasn't returned by now, he's not going to. The disciples made it up. They're trying to manipulate you, and we don't want you to buy it. These false teachers are coming in claiming that their teaching on the return of Christ is a myth. It's fake. It's false. The apostles are liars. The apostles are spreading the false news about the return of Christ, and they're trying to manipulate you. We don't really know exactly what heresy group this belongs to. It might be an early form of Gnosticism or the Nicolaitans. We're not sure, but all we know is that this letter is focusing in on the return of Christ, and these false teachers are teaching that he is not coming back. Now, here's the implication for this. Here's why this is so critical, is that basically the line of thinking then is that if he's not coming back to set things right, then he's not going to judge you. And if he's not going to judge you, then it doesn't really matter how you live. So you can sin however you want. But if he's not coming back and he's not God, if he's not going to come back to judge you, then he didn't rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he wasn't really the God-man. If he's not really the God-man, then he's not who the disciples claim to be. They're unraveling the gospel from the end to the beginning. And Peter's going, man, if you lose that, if you buy into that, you lose the whole gospel, and it will condemn. Here's Peter's response in chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So they're denying the master. They're denying Christ. They are preaching a fake gospel. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 also say this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Make no mistake, he's saying. They deny the return of Christ, but I am telling you, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done of it will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Your lives do matter. The gospel does transform. Christ is coming back, and you will have to face him. These false teachers are wrong. So here's the case that Peter's making. This is your next blank. The case: the apostles are telling the truth, and I can prove it. That's what he's saying in chapter 1. We're telling the truth, they're lying, I can prove it to you. Don't just believe this on blind faith. Let me show you with evidence, like a court case. Let's first look at the physical evidence. The physical evidence that Peter gives. Brent, this is the passage that Brent preached in verse 3. We're going to cover this real quickly, remind you of a few things, and show you how this works in the case that he's making. Our gospel is true, Christ is coming, and their gospel is false. So here's the physical evidence. Chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here's what we have. We have the giving of provisions. You remember that? In verse 3, we have the giving of provisions. We have the giving of promises. So the person who believes in the gospel that Peter is preaching, that Peter and the apostles are preaching, is infused, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is given the power to live a godly life. You're not only set free from the punishment of sin, the condemnation of sin, but you are given the ability to have victory over sin in this life. So the breaking power of sin in the believer's life is a form of evidence that our gospel is real and has power. And we have these promises, the giving of promises in verse 4. God guarantees us good and precious promises to motivate us forward. God doesn't motivate us forward in godliness primarily out of guilt, but primarily through promises. He pulls us forward when we meditate on these promises and we begin to exercise out that provision. And then look what happens, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement to your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is that these provisions and promises result in godly fruit. That's your next blank there. Verses 5 through 10, there's a resulting in godly fruit. Gospel doctrine produces a gospel culture, produces a changed life. It breaks the condemnation of sin and the power of sin. So you see our lives, is what he's saying. When you look at someone who believes the true gospel, you can begin to look at their life over time and see the physical evidence for our gospel is real and true. Verse 9. So the question then is, well, what if someone claims true gospel? What if someone really is, says the right things about Jesus and believes them, but doesn't demonstrate fruit? Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That means that if there's a believer not bearing fruit, it's not the gospel's fault. It's that they've forgotten it. So the gospel isn't unfruitful here. They've become blind and forgotten. That's what a body of Christ is for, is that this is just a big group remembering what Christ has done. We won't be fruitful apart from the power of the gospel through remembering and through seeing his glory. So you make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So he's saying, look at the physical evidence of our lives. Look at the transformation in the apostles. Look at the transformation in your life. It's undeniable. Our gospel moves you towards godliness. The people who grab it, remember it, cling to it, live by it, are changed. That's the physical evidence. But look for a second, he says. He also here shows, Matthew 7. I want to read Matthew 7 to you. Because here's what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. No one, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The physical evidence of the gospel is fruit. Therefore, Peter says, judge the reliability of the message, not on our claims, but looking at what it produces. Look at the physical evidence. Now he's also saying, if you go to chapter 2, he says, look at what the false message, look what the fake news produces. Our gospel produces victory over sin and growing godliness. Look what their message produces. Look at 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So blasphemy marks theirs. Greed, false words, condemnation. Look at 13 and 14 in chapter 2. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. And then look at 17 through 19. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud voices of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. So you see the case? The physical evidence? Look at the physical evidence of our gospel. Our gospel transforms people into ever-increasing godliness by provisions and by promises. Look at what their gospel produces. Sensuality and deeper and deeper and more wickedness and sin. Look at the physical evidence. Just do an assessment. Which one looks like the true gospel coming from a holy God? Which one makes sense? And then we get to the eyewitness evidence. We're finally to our passage now. You ready? Finally to our passage. Here's the eyewitness evidence in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. So he moves from presenting in early in chapter 1 the physical evidence for us being true and right and them being fake. Their accusations are wrong. But let me give you eyewitness evidence. Look at this in verses 16 through 18. First of all, you have the apostles. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." The "we" there is the apostles. "When we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." He's saying, we have eyewitness evidence. We were there. He says, don't just take my word for it. It's not me versus the false teachers. It's the false teachers versus the apostles. We were there. He says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. He's like, look at us. We're fishermen. We could not pull off a hoax like this. We are not that smart, right? We could not pull this off. We are not that intelligent. We're just fishermen. We can barely read and write. You think we could pull off a hoax like this? The resurrection and coming of Jesus? You think we could do that? He's like, look at our lives. Look at our testimonies. And as you look down through history, you see that the apostles were so convinced of this. Before Christ was raised from the dead, they were doubting. They were fighting. They were cowards. Peter is afraid to confess Christ in front of a little girl. But then after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, they are transformed, and they all die for this message, except for John. I'll explain that in a second. James, John, and Peter are the ones who get to see this transfiguration, which is a preview of Jesus' second coming. But listen, they are so convinced of their testimony that James, in Acts chapter 12, is killed by the sword of Herod. The apostle John is boiled in a vat of oil but survives. Unable to kill him, they exile him to hard labor on the island of Patmos because he would not recant his testimony. Peter, and we know that from church history. We don't know that from the Bible. Peter also, according to church history, shortly after writing this letter, is killed in Rome. And when he's being led to be crucified, he says, "Wait a minute, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Flip the cross upside down." And he's crucified upside down for his testimony. He's like, we're not moving on this. They were convinced. These people went to their death because of what they saw. We were eyewitnesses, and we will pay for it with our blood, with our life. We're so convinced. Verses 19 through 21, we have the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets. So Peter goes, next witnesses. You have the apostles willing to give their lives for this testimony, all of them. You have the Old Testament prophets, verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word, he says, more fully confirmed. So the next set of witnesses, the prophets, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, meaning they weren't smart enough to make this up either. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So look in the Old Testament, friends, and you will see. You will see the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the prophets. And when you come to the prophets in the Old Testament, you have prophecies of his second coming in Job 19, 2 Samuel 7, Zechariah 6 and 14, Isaiah 9, 11 and 30, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 32, 37 and 39, you have Daniel 2 and Daniel 9. You've got Zephaniah 1, Amos 9, Joel 2, and Joel 3. The second coming of Christ was clear, even in the Old Testament. Even though they didn't know all that was going to happen yet, God, through his Holy Spirit, showed them. So don't deny the second coming, because then you're going against not just the prophets, but the prophets. There are over 300 unique prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. Someone did the math on this, all fulfilled in Jesus, 300 of them, hundreds of years before he was born. Someone did the math, said the odds of 8 out of those 300, so you're talking less than what, like 3%, less than 3%? If less than 3% accidentally were fulfilled in one human, the odds would be 1 times 10 to the 28th power. 1 in 100 quadrillion. If the prophecies of the Old Testament come true, even 2%, 2.5%, all 300. It's just astronomical, the probabilities. And that's why Peter himself says, and we have the prophet's word more fully confirmed. Don't believe me, believe the scriptures. Believe the prophecies, believe the prophets. And then if you flipped over to Hebrews chapter 11, you would see that the prophets, some were sawn in two, some were beheaded, some were killed for this testimony. They weren't making it up, and they paid for it with their lives. So these false teachers are on one side, and you've got the apostles and the prophets as eyewitnesses willing to die for it on the other side. But he's not done, because look at what the testimony behind the apostles and the prophets is. If you look in verse 18 and look in verse 21 of our passage, you'll see that you actually have the testimony of the Trinity. You have the testimony of the Trinity. If you'd flip with me to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew records this event that Peter references as proof that Christ is coming back. It's called the Transfiguration. You can find it in Matthew chapter 17, but I want you to go to 16, just a couple verses before that, and see exactly what it is that Jesus says. Verse 27 of chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus himself, Peter says, Jesus himself is giving testimony, I'm coming back. So if these false teachers, if they want to hold up to this claim, their false evidence falls apart, they're going against the apostles' testimony, they're going against the Old Testament prophets, and they're going against Jesus' word himself. And then right after that, you have this vision, this experience, this event of the Transfiguration. Let's read this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, meaning that he was transformed into his heavenly, divine state as ruler and judge of the earth, of the world. This was a terrifying experience. They saw Jesus the judge. If you want to know a description of that, you can go to Revelation chapter 1. John gives a description of what he looked like. And this is a preview that I'm coming back. See, he said that just before. I'm coming back and I'm going to give you the movie trailer. I'm going to give you a taste of what that's like. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, which is a picture of the Old Testament prophets going, this is who we're talking about. This is the Messiah. This is God. This is the ruler. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, we will make three tents for you. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have the Father giving testimony, right? Let's call to the stand in this debate over who has the real gospel. I would like to call to the stand God the Father. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father gives very clear testimony. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then, go back to 2 Peter. You have in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to call the Holy Spirit to the stand, please. Give testimony. Jesus is the Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way to forgiveness of sins. I have been working on this through the whole Old Testament. I've been working on it all the way through. This is my testimony. I rest my case. The Holy Spirit giving testimony through the prophets. Ultimately, we have all of these eyewitness accounts assembled in one book that we call the Scriptures. So this is sort of the summary here. And look at how Peter describes the Scriptures. He's talking specifically about the Old Testament, but if you were to go to chapter 3, verse 1, you would see that he's saying that the commands given to the apostles are in equal standing with those from the prophets. Old and New Testament, all together, he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And this word, look at what this word is in verse 19, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Between now and the coming of Christ, it's like walking in the dark. But you have a lamp that shows you the way. Remember, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Lots of people debated what that is. What I think that is the inward confirmation that Christ is coming. The Word of God doesn't just show you how to walk in this world. It actually transforms your heart and builds your faith. And you actually begin to see little glimpses of the glory of Christ even in your own heart and life by faith. He begins to give you a little bit of taste of what his coming will be like, and you long for it like the morning star waiting for the sun to come up. So for now, we've got this little flashlight, but one day God will illuminate the whole universe with his glory. So follow this word. So it's a light. It's more sure. It's inspired by God. Here's this point. I'll just cut to the chase here, all right? So based on the physical evidence and the eyewitness testimony, what would be your verdict between these two messages? Which one is more likely to be fake? Which one is more likely to be true? And by the way, as the jury, it's your soul that's at stake. What you decide about this is going to determine your eternity. He is coming back. You deny him, that'll be bad. He comes back and you've embraced him and it will be glorious. Right? Our gospel is true and I can prove it. So I've got four implications and then we'll be done. Number one. There's a bunch. I thought of like nine after I'd printed the handout, but we'll just go with these four, probably. All right. Number one. These will come up on the screen. You can do your best, try to write them all down. Here's number one. Attacks on the credibility of the gospel are not new. They've been coming since the very beginning, and the disciples, by God's grace, God allowed the disciples to respond to some of these. So when we in our modern world begin to hear about, oh, the Bible's just a myth, or it's just stories, or it contradicts with science, we actually have the very words of the apostles going, no! Let me refute that for you right here. It's not a myth. So Christians, don't panic. The gospel has always been questioned and dismissed. Study the truth and stand firm. Stand with the disciples, the apostles, and the Trinity itself on this truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. So relax. Right? The gospel is not in danger of disappearing. Christ will build his church. Number two, the gospel message is based on actual historical events, real supernatural transformation, and credible eyewitness testimony. It's not blind faith. It's an evidential faith that you can look at and see. Maybe not in exactly the way you want, but this is not just one guy's experience like you had with Mormonism or Islam, where you have one guy who's the only one who can do all this. You've got 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years, Holy Spirit working through all of them, God's testimony through all of them, all in the Scriptures, revealed, preserved, available to you, unmoving. Not just one guy's experience. The apostles and prophets suffered and died because they were convinced by evidence that this was true. The only explanation that adequately deals with the facts of history is that the gospel message is true. Jesus is the sinless God-man who really did die for sin. He really was raised again, and he will really return to rescue those who cry out to him by faith, and really will judge those who don't. Number three, the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures are far superior to any personal human experience. Look at this, verse 19. So, okay, Peter's on the top of the mountain. He sees into heaven and hears God's voice. He sees Moses, and he sees Elijah, and he sees Jesus in his glorious form. He sees it with his own eyes, and look what he has the audacity to say in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's going, don't believe my experience, believe the scriptures. He's like, I'm actually more convinced by the scriptures than I am what I saw. Right? That's an audacious statement. Even if God himself were to rip the roof off of this building, peek his face down, and go believe in Jesus, it would not be more convincing than this book. Did you know that? That's what Peter said. He's like, I was there, I had that experience. This is more sure. That's true, but this is more sure. The word of God. In fact, when he says the same Greek word in verse 21 for carried along by the Holy Spirit is the same Greek word for born from heaven. What that means is that those are equal statements. The words you read in Scripture are just like God's very words from his throne. The scriptures are clear. So no dreams, no warm fuzzies, none of that. And God maybe may use some of those, I don't know. Heaven is for real. Visions of Muhammad, Joseph Smith are not more sure than this. And even in Galatians 1, Paul says, even if an angel of God came and preached a different gospel, let him go to hell. This is more sure. I'm astonished how quickly you're deserting the gospel, he said. Not that there is another one, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel contrary to this one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Revelation 21, how the Bible ends. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this book. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then number four, the return of Christ is really going to happen soon, and you must be ready. So I would plead with you that if you have not yet embraced the reality of your sinfulness before a holy God and your bankruptcy to do anything about that, that his judgment is coming for you, but there is a way of escape. God really did send his sinless son to die on the cross. And that on that cross, he really did become your sin. He really did take your punishment. And now you can be declared innocent and righteous and be made fit for heaven for the rest of your life, on into eternity. And he will come back, and that will be a good thing for you and not a scary thing. If you will cry out to Christ for mercy and believe what he did on the cross really was for you, trust in him with your own heart, your whole heart, you can be saved. He is coming back. We want to be ready. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this more sure word. I pray, God, that people here would not seek some sort of divine message from you and let this book sit on the shelf. It is your divine revelation to us. It is more sure. God, help us to be convinced of the evidence that you have transformed people's lives for thousands of years by your gospel in ways that nothing else can. It is supernatural. It is divine. God, help us to be convinced by these eyewitnesses who were not making this up. Neither the apostles or prophets had any ability to fabricate this message or preserve it. It is only by you and your Spirit. God, help us to believe it. I pray that you would remove any doubts and that you would grant faith today, that you really are the Messiah, that you're really coming back. And we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.